The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
We've been going through this series in Acts. We've been going through it for about a year, diving deep into God's Word. You know, and Byron has been taking us, lately we've been going through the what we like to call the first missionary journey of Paul. It starts out in Acts 13, when the church at Antioch, praying and fasting and seeking God, and God leading them to set aside Paul and Barnabas for the missionary work. And after God sets them aside, we've been watching through Acts 13 and on even to where we are today, the end of chapter 14. We've been watching God use Paul and Barnabas and his people to plant seeds throughout that area. They've gone from city to city to city, from Cyprus on through Galatia and these parts of Asia, sharing the gospel and preaching in places that some of which have not yet heard the gospel. So, but before we get into that in Acts, I want you to see a connection here. I want you to see a little bit of Paul's gardening philosophy. So before we dive deeper into Acts, let's go two books over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I want you to see a little bit about Paul's mindset in how he is doing discipleship and evangelism. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we're going to start in verse 6. Paul is talking to the Corinthian church, and they're trying to say, oh, well, I follow this guy, I follow that guy. And Paul's like, that's not the point. We're supposed to be following Jesus. And he says here in verse 6, but he kind of reveals a certain philosophy that he has. He says in verse 6, he says, I planted, Apollos, the pastor there, watered, and God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. Now, when you look deeply at these scriptures, you see Paul kind of using this analogy of gardening. Paul's making this idea of, well, I may have planted the seed at your church, but don't lift me up, because Apollos, the pastor at your church right now, he's the one watering that seed. He's the one that's nurturing that seed so that it can continue to grow. So the first thing I want you to see here, in these scriptures is that the gospel seed needs to be watered. Look at verse 6. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the growth. So in order for it to grow, we have planting, we have watering, and then we have God causing it to grow. But the next thing I want you to see here is that watering the seed is just as important as planting it. Look at verse 8. He says, he who plants and he who waters are one. Each will receive wages according to his labor. What he's saying right there is, he who plants and he who waters, they're the same. They're on equal footing. Now, obviously, Paul, he's not saying Paul is the same person as Apollos, because Apollos is the pastor and Paul is the missionary. So he's saying, I planted, Apollos watered, but we're doing the same work. We're doing discipleship. We're planting and watering. And then we see this last part right here in verse 7. Is God is the one who brings the growth. He says that multiple times in this verse. But look at verse 7. He says, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. What I want you to see today, now as we turn to Acts chapter 14 and we start in verse 20, I want you to see these past couple weeks, we've been watching God use Paul and Barnabas to plant the church. We've been watching him share the gospel in rough territory, even breaking up some rough ground. But God has been using Paul and Barnabas to share the gospel, and people come to faith in Christ, and behold, the church is planted. But now, there's even more work to do, and that's what we're going to see today. We're going to see in Acts chapter 14, starting in verse 20, we're going to see God take this church that's planted and build it up. So in Acts chapter 14, looking at verses, let's just start in verses 20 through 22. Now, this is after he gets stoned at Lystra. So when it says he's getting back up, it's because they stoned him and left him for dead. Just throwing that out there. All right, verse 20. It says, "But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and he entered the city." He went back into the city that stoned him. And then it says, "On the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, he made many disciples. They returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." Now, the first thing, what I want you to see is that the gospel seeds must be watered through discipleship. And discipleship takes time. Now, it's interesting to me. Let's pull up this map. I want to take a little quick look of where Paul and Barnabas have been. If you look in this map, you can see kind of where they wound up. After getting stoned there in Lystra, they move on to Derbe. That's the little down-pointing arrow there. And then they get stoned in Lystra, move on to Derbe. They share the gospel in Derbe, but then they have a choice for wrapping up their missionary journey. They could either go back through this way, Lystra, Iconium, and then Antioch and Pisidia. They could go through these places, but in Lystra, they got stoned to death. In Iconium is where they planned on stoning him, but he escaped. And Antioch of Pisidia was where he was run out of town. Derbe, so far, as we know of no hostile interaction in Derbe. But he's actually got a choice. Move to the next map real quick. He could go back home through his own hometown. Look at this. Paul, formerly known as Saul of Tarsus. Okay? So check this out. He could have gone from Derbe back to Tarsus and then gone through that little Cilician gates path and then through the Syrian gates and go back to the Antioch that's in Syria. He could have taken a shorter, easier route. He could have had dinner at mom's house in Tarsus on the way home, and he could have just happily strolled his way back to Antioch. But instead, go to the next map. But instead of going through Tarsus and that whole little way back to Antioch, he chooses to go back through the very towns that have stoned him, threatened to stone him, and kicked him out of town. And then, as a matter of fact, later he'll go to Attilia and Pergia to catch a boat, which boat rides were not safe back then, to catch a boat all the way back to Antioch. And that whole little journey to Attilia and Pergia right there is a valley known for its robbers and not for its safe travel. So here's the deal. Why would Paul go back through such a dangerous route? So let's look at this. Let's look at this verse right here in verse 21. It says, "When they had preached the gospel to that city, Derbe, and they made disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch." Verse 22, "strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." It took time for them to go back to each city, each dangerous city, and share the gospel with them. And not to share the gospel with them, but to go back and to take the believers that are already there and to take the time to be strengthening the church, all while feeling very awkward because, you know, you go to the market and, hey, there's that guy that threw a stone at me, you know? Like, there's a lot of time and challenge and difficulty, but why did Paul stop and go back? He's trying to take the careful time that we need to take to disciple those new believers so that they can be strengthened in the gospel. When you think about it in a gardening mentality, you know, when you plant a seed, I'm not a great gardener, so I'm not speaking from a great deal of authority here, just observation. But when you plant a seed, does it normally sprout like on day one or two or three? Okay, let me ask you, the seed doesn't sprout right off the bat. Do you stop watering it? No. Who's had an apple tree before? All right. Now, if you've planted that apple tree, you know that, you know, if you plant one of the smaller little dwarf trees, and of course, this is not from experience, this is from Google, what can I say? But if you plant a dwarf tree, and it takes a dwarf tiny tree 3 to 4 years before you will start to see fruit on that tree. If you plant one of those industrial-grade regular apple trees, it could take you 5 to 8 years before you see it bearing fruit. The thing is that when it's not bearing fruit, do you chop it down? Do you quit watering and say, worthless tree, you're no good to me? What you do is you continue to nurture that tree. You continue to invest in that tree, knowing that your present investment, and sometimes as churches we abandon this because, oh, it's not exciting. I don't see new people coming forward at this moment or that moment. Discipleship is absolutely vital if you want to see that exciting fruit of God in people's lives. It takes time, but you're doing it with faith that you're going to see fruit in those individuals that you shared the gospel with, that you watered, and that you nurtured. Paul even is going to go back to these churches, and he's going to invest in them again later in Acts 16. We see this pattern. So the question is, how does that apply to us? I want to ask you, when you gave your life to Christ, did you have this mindset that this is it, this is my one-time shot? Or did you have any realization, or even as a church, when you share the gospel with somebody, do we carry with us the realization that this is not just a one-time deal? Sometimes the temptation in Christianity is for us to treat getting people saved and sharing the gospel and be like, oh, you got saved, there's your shot, you're good, mission to go, you're covered. That's not biblical. It's not biblical at all. Jesus said, follow me. Jesus didn't say, check the dotted line, give me a high five, and I'll see you later. It's a walk, not a single step. Some people are like, have you just taken the step? That step is supposed to be the beginning of your ongoing walk with Christ. And we're supposed to do this walk together. We're supposed to be investing in one another. You're supposed to be invested in by your church and by your fellow believers. And you're supposed to take the investment entrusted to you and invest it into other people. You're learning and you're sharing. This is discipleship. This is what we are supposed to be doing. And this is why Paul and Barnabas made the great effort to go all the way back through all of those towns and to do it more than once. And sometimes with Acts, we have this fast-forward mentality. This is a summary book. Some of this is taking place over months and years of discipleship. So the next thing I want you to see is discipleship requires teaching. Let's look at verse 22 here. It says, so they went back to all these towns, and then they said, it says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. It says here in the ESV, strengthening the souls of the disciples. The Greek word that is used there, I'm not going to try and pronounce because we actually have a Greek student here, so I'm not even going to bother. But the Greek word that's being used for strengthening, it has other ways that you could define it are confirming, establishing, or making something more solid. Okay? This is the idea that we are strengthening, establishing, and making the church more solid. How do I make you more solid in the faith? I disciple you. I teach you God's word. That is how we get strengthened in the faith. So, discipleship requires teaching. As a matter of fact, turn to your Bibles to Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. All right, and go to Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Because I'll have some say that, you know, yeah, your church is really focused on discipleship, but, you know, we don't have time for that. We need to get out there and go be sharing the gospel. It's a both and. It's not an either or. Is something that, quite frankly, we can't effectively go out and share the gospel if we don't know it. If we've not been discipled in it, in the truths of God's word, so that we can be able to share the gospel. You're going to see that this is absolutely paramount to both our church's core philosophy and sharing the gospel itself, the Great Commission. Look at Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. It says, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the ends of the age. Here's the interesting thing here. There's only one verb in that section of Scripture. It's make disciples. All the other pieces in that Scripture are adverbs describing how you make a disciple. Do you get that? So when we look at this, here are the ways that you make a disciple. It says right here in verse 19, it says, go, therefore, and make disciples. So that going right there, that going is one part. We go and we share the gospel with people. Wherever we're going, we're sharing the gospel. Okay? That's part one. It says, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The point he's making there is converting them, leading them to Christ. You're sharing the gospel, you're leading them to Christ. And then it says right here in verse 20, it says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Do you see that in the Great Commission, the mission of us as Christians in the church is to make disciples, and a vital component in that mission is teaching them to obey all that we have been commanded. This is why discipleship is at the very heart of sharing the gospel, at the very heart of us being able to spread Christ's name and God's glory throughout this whole area. Now, this is an important thing. This is why, as a matter of fact, those of us here at Redemption Church, in the leadership and in our church culture, this is why it's vitally important. When somebody comes forward to be a member of our church, they may come forward and say, we would love to join your church. One of our responses is going to be, well, we encourage you to take our membership class. Because before we vote anybody as a member of this church, you're welcome to always attend, but before we vote anybody and consider them a member of this church, we take them through a membership class to disciple them on why we believe the Bible is God's Word, what we believe and who we are, how we believe we as a church are supposed to function and operate together, and what we're all about. Those are important things that you need to know to be a member of Redemption Church. So that you're not... Our goal is for believers not just to sit here and come and hear sermons like they're coming to a movie theater. Our goal is to plug in as disciples, to be part of the body of Christ, to find your place in the body of Christ where you belong and to serve. And that's why we're so passionate about discipleship. We have a new believers class that we're doing right now that we're doing after Easter because of people that have come forward, placed faith in Christ, and even before membership class, we want to lay down some fundamentals of their walk with Christ. And even if you go to our website, you will see our discipleship map. Now, we're going to put up this next part, hermeneutics, but discipleship map lays out some important things that we think are important for strengthening the body of Christ and their walk with Christ. One is hermeneutics, is how to read and interpret and understand your Bible. Sometimes people can cherry pick verses out of the Bible and go all kinds of crazy different directions. And they're like, oh, the Bible has thousands of different interpretations. No, it has a correct interpretation, and that's what God, through the author, intended for you to hear and read. And there's a way to figure that out by reading in context and doing all these other different things and really studying it. And so we think it's important for our people to know that. We teach a theology class that we want all of our teachers to go through or have gone through so that when they lead a class of other believers, they understand some core theological truths about who God is and what we believe about it. We also have a class called Fundamental Christian Living. We've seen many Christians in their life get derailed because they place faith in Christ, yet nobody ever taught them, okay, so how do I live as a Christian? How do I raise my kids differently now that I'm a follower of Christ? How do I handle my finances differently? How do I treat my spouse? How do I deal with a conflict at work? These are some fundamental Christian things. This is why a vital part of discipleship is us teaching and us learning more about God's Word. So I encourage you, if you're not plugged in to our small groups or a Wednesday night Bible study or Wednesday morning Bible study, I encourage you to plug in so that you can be discipled and go deeper. So the next thing I want us to see, let's look back at verse 22 here. In verse 22, it says, they strengthened the souls of the disciple, and they encouraged them to continue in the faith. Just show of hands, is living the Christian life difficult? is yes. It's in fact so hard that I can't do it. The only way that I can do it at all is if I'm desperately clinging to Jesus. As a matter of fact, I warned you, the day that you wake up and you're like, oh, I got this Christian life, that is the day you're going to fall flat on your face. So here's the thing. One of the important roles in discipleship that I think we as Christians, and sometimes in our individualistic mindset, we neglect, is the fact that discipleship involves encouragement. We're supposed to be encouraged in our walk. We're supposed to be encouraging others in their walk. That's why they go back. Look what it says. It says, encouraging them to continue in the faith. Have you ever had that moment where you weren't feeling so strong in your walk? Or that moment where you felt, or even where you felt like giving up? I remember in college one time, I'd about had it. I felt, you know, so all my friends were busy, and I felt so disconnected from people. And I felt alone, and I remember just feeling bitter and angry. I'm tired of this. I'm tired of, you know, following all the rules and being a Christian, following Jesus. I'm just tired. And I remember I was going to go to the gym and burn like this really bad like death metal CD. And I was like, yeah, you know, I'm just going to like put on the devil horns. You know what I'm saying? And I started to burn that. And as I started to, the Lord just kind of pierced my heart. Because even though my flesh was thinking about that, I still had the Holy Spirit in me. And God started to beat me. He said, hey, Jared. He said, you wanna live like this? You wanna die like this? You live angry, you're gonna die angry. And it was at that moment, by the time the CD got done burning, I was like, okay. Psh, broke the CD, threw it in the trash. And then the very next thing I did was I called another believer in Christ and said, hey man, I'm going through a tough spot. Can you help me out? And me and him talked for hours. So the thing is that we're supposed to encourage one another to continue in the faith. This is why it doesn't work when we try to do the Christian life alone. Think about these places that Paul had gone through. In Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. These new believers that just heard Christ. Some of them were Jews leaving Judaism. And their Jewish family said, you're out of this family if you set foot in that church. You're out of this family if you go with that Bible study of those Christian believers. You're done. Friends, co-workers, shunning them, cutting them off. The other believers leaving pagan cults and religions and had really pagan pasts filled with all kinds of sin and temptation. These believers needed to be plugged in and encouraged in their faith. They needed support. And so when we think about that, let's not miss that vital part of discipleship. You and I being strengthened as believers in Christ, we need to be encouraging one another, lifting one another up. As a matter of fact, you can write this down in your notes, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, as Paul writes to Thessalonians, this is what he says to them. He says, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, so get on to the lazy people, but he says, encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another, to do good to one another and to everyone. Do you get that? This Christian life, we are not an island. You and I'm not this independent, strong Christian that I can walk and I can do this on my own. I don't need my fellow believers. I'm a strong, solid Christian. You don't need to encourage me. I'm good. I'm strong. That is our American self-made man mindset, is it not? But it's wrong. We need each other. We need to be encouraged in the faith. We need to plug in and open up. As a matter of fact, you can go to your Bibles a couple books over to Hebrews chapter 10. I want you to see this. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. It says right here in verse 23, again, the writer of Hebrews encouraging this body of believers. He says, let us hold fast or hold on tight to the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Do you see it? We're called to encourage one another. We're called to stir up one another to good works. But verse 25, that first part is key. It says, not neglecting to meet together or gather together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. In my experience as a Christian growing up in church and as a pastor, I promise you, it is far, far harder. It's not impossible, because sometimes we notice that person is gone, we reach out to them. But I promise you, if you're neglecting to come and meet together and gather together and to come to worship and spend time together as a church body, how can we be encouraged if there's nobody else around, if it's just us? It's vital that we be plugged in. And I encourage you to. It is possible, and I promise you, as this church grows, it'll become more possible. I grew up in a large church. When I was a little kid, it was about 600 or 800. And then, you know, and I went to college, and right now it's about 3,000. Okay? I've seen a church grow. But the one big difference is that it is easy to walk into a church, come and hear a sermon preached like you're going to a movie, and walk back out the door and not be noticed. It's easy to come and hear a word, or you may get noticed. You may shake some hands and stay on the surface and smile and all of those things. But let me ask you, do you have any body of believers that you are alongside with, that you are connected to? The way that I had close connections and relationships in that very large and ever increasingly larger church was that we had connections in small groups, in relationships. We got together in the church and we served, and we went and we did vacation Bible school together. We did different church activities together. And we built and formed those relationships. Not right now. If I go back to that 3,000 person church, it's hard for me to get out the door because I have like 50 to 100 people at least that I'm just saying hello to 24/7, because we have a history there. No matter how big it gets, we're connected. So I encourage you to plug in to a small group. I encourage you not to forsake gathering together in this church so that we can be encouraged. The devil, ever notice that your car breaks down or that somebody calls with a crisis or something happens? It always happens on Saturday right before Sunday church. Or your kids have been fine all week, but on Sunday they just go nuts. Okay? The devil does not want you to be here. The devil does not want you to plug in and grow. He will do everything in his power to stop you. So I encourage you to make it your mission to be here. Quite frankly, we need to be encouraged, because as a disciple, trials in our life are normal for a disciple of Jesus Christ. Difficulty is normal. So let's look at verse 22 again. It says, strengthen the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Contrary to popular belief, Christian life does not mean that you will be free of difficulty. Quite frankly, contrary to many of those preachers you see on TV. Okay? They teach a false doctrine that once you accept Jesus, that life will be rosy and easy. If you have enough faith, you'll get a big Learjet. And which is exactly what clearly Jesus and the disciples needed to share the gospel, right? I'm amazed at what they're able to do being put in prison and on camelback and on foot. The point is that the Christian life will have trials. If it's all about me having my best life now, why were all of the disciples either killed or put in prison? Why was the early church persecuted for the first 100 to 200 years of its existence? The idea is that the Christian life is going to be hard. It's not going to be easy. And what's almost humorous to me, but could not be more authentic, like nobody in the church could argue with Paul when he makes this statement. Because when he goes back to the church in Lystra, where they stoned him and left him for dead. Okay? Think about that. Think of the scars and the marks that have to be on Paul's body. Okay? He's got just all kinds of bruises and things. I don't even want to imagine what Paul looks like, okay? But Paul is standing in front of this church and he said, oh, by the way, I just wanted to let you know, through many trials and tribulations, we must enter the kingdom. It is normal in your Christian life. You will, if you want to live for Jesus and you stand up for Jesus, somebody's not going to like it. You will be persecuted. Jesus himself says this in Luke 14:27. He says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Following Jesus, and I think one of the reasons we struggle with different sin areas in our lives is that sometimes we think that, okay, I have Jesus now, beating my sin in my life should be really easy, no problem. You want to know how you beat the sin in your life? A cross. You crucify the flesh. To quote a great preacher, be killing sin before sin kills you. The point is that the Christian life does involve difficulty in following Jesus. We do carry a cross as we follow Jesus. Whether that be through persecution, whether that be in our battles or struggles and sin. That's why it's so vital that we're here. That we're helping one another, that we're supporting one another. Because we're all going to have our days and our moments where we need help. Matthew 5:11-12 says this. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus says, blessed are you if you're persecuted for taking a stand for God. Because when they talk bad about you, that's the same thing they did about the prophets. Later on, Jesus will be like, it's amazing to me. Y'all praise and quote the prophets now, but your parents before you were the very ones that put them to death. The thing is that if you want to enter the kingdom, it's going to take a cross. It's going to take following Jesus. But I have to ask you, is it worth it? Yeah. I mean, I was talking with a non-believing guy one time, and I said, I don't follow, because he grew up under some of that health and wealth preaching, and maybe that's why he doesn't believe in God now, because maybe he was taught a false I love genie God, that you make a wish, and he just does whatever you want. But here's the thing. But then I told him, I said, no. And I showed him this one video where the pastor talking about it. He said, even if my kids died in a car wreck, I would still have Jesus. And he would still be with me through it. He would be my joy. He would be my hope. Because the guy was like, why would you follow Jesus if you're not going to be rich and successful and all those things? And the truth is, it may be God's will for you to be rich and successful and to minister to people in the business world. It may be God's will for you to live in a cardboard box somewhere and share, tell people about Jesus there. But I promise you this, wherever you go following Jesus Christ, if you truly have him, you have the greatest treasure in the universe. You have the greatest joy and satisfaction you will ever need is in Jesus Christ. This is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth or value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Paul had all the success and all this reputation that he kind of threw away when he chose to follow Christ. He was a strong Jewish leader, and he dumped all of that to follow Jesus. And he said, you know what though? He said, it's all lost. It's all worthless compared to the value of following Jesus. Back in the Gospels, Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure so great that when a man found it in a field, he covered it back up, he went and sold everything that he had just so he could buy the entire field just to get at the value of that treasure. So Paul goes on, he says, for Christ's sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and I count them all as rubbish, or a pile of dung is the literal translation. He says, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings and become like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul's saying, having Jesus, having his resurrection power in my life, knowing that I have an eternity waiting for me in heaven with Jesus Christ, he said, it's worth everything. This is at the core of being a disciple of Jesus. Before us, if we follow Jesus, on the horizon, we see a cross. But 3 days after that, we see resurrection and glory. That's the idea of being a disciple of Jesus. But think about it. As we navigate these trials, as we walk through this, as we learn and grow in Jesus Christ, there is something else that is vital to our discipleship. Part of what is vital to ongoing discipleship is that it needs godly leadership. Let me ask you, when you're going through these trials, it's good to have godly friends to encourage you. But sometimes you need to go and talk to the pastor through something that's going on. Sometimes you need to be counseled or somebody to help you and talk you through it. Sometimes you may read something in the Bible and be like, oh, I think it says this. And the pastor will be like, yeah, that's not exactly what it's saying, because over here and over here, you have somebody more mature to kind of show you and guide you. And that's why we come here and hear the Word of God. So much of my ability to preach today is the direct result of preachers that I grew up underneath me, who taught me how to preach, taught me how to learn God's Word, disciple me, corrected me. It's a vital part of us growing. So let's look at verse 23 now in Acts 14. It says, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Every church was set, the point is that every church was set up with godly leadership to help guide the flock. The apostles went into these churches, they discipled them, they strengthened them in the word, and then they set up elders over them. So, here's the thing. I talk to people sometimes, and I've heard this too often. Listen, there are times where we can be in different church environments and church situations, and church is a family in Christ, right? Sometimes when you go to that family, you go to a family reunion, sometimes you have family members that you talk to, you're good with, and then sometimes things happen, you have those family members that something bad happened between y'all, and it's really awkward. But they're still family. And it's hard sometimes. Sometimes in church, we get hurt. And it's hard to go back and to rebuild those relationships. Sometimes it's hard to wrestle through those relationships. But here's the important thing, is that God puts us in this church as part of our discipleship to work through our issues with each other. And the enemy wants to use our issues to tear us apart. But through Jesus being knit together in the bond of love, as it says in Ephesians, we're supposed to work through them and work it out with each other. But too many times and too often I have heard people that I've talked to, and they said, yeah, that's good. We're going to, you know, I'm just going to do church at my house. We're just going to do a Bible study with the kids. I've got my own Bible. I read it, you know, I read it weekly. I read through it in the week. I don't need to go to church. I've got my Bible at my house. I like to go out by the lake and just read my Bible. I don't need to go to church. Let me ask you, can you show me that anywhere in the Bible, that you do not need to be plugged in and under church leadership of any kind? Do we see that modeled in the book of Acts? Do we see that modeled, quite frankly, anywhere? No, we don't. It is good. It is a good thing to disciple and lead your kids. It is a good thing to read your Bible on your own and spend time with the Lord. That's what you should be doing. But it is not a substitute for being in a growing, diverse body of Christ under godly leadership. It's not a substitute. See, if I go home and I just do my own little Bible study, my own little private family, guess what? I have my own little shell where I don't have to ricochet or rub against any other believers. I don't have to deal or work through any of those other issues. I don't have to go through a struggle that I have to go to the pastor for help for. I can just stay isolated in my little shell. But you're not going to grow that way. And sometimes, if we are complete and total isolation, sometimes we also don't get that guidance and correction that we needed. When I'm off isolated doing my own thing, and I really need help, but I've cut myself off from all the other believers that I could be calling and talking to. The devil wants you alone. He wants you isolated so that you won't do much for the kingdom. He wants you to be alone and be misled. He wants you to not have anybody guide you or better instruct you in the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, before those verses about encouraging each other, in verse 12, it says this. It says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor and work among you and are over you in the Lord, and they admonish or correct you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." Godly leadership has a responsibility to encourage you, to invest in you, to do the work of caring and shepherding you, and also even at times to admonish or correct or guide you. But this is part of how God set it up. We do this life together. And so Paul found it vital to appoint those godly leaders. Let's look again at verse 23. It says, "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Those elders were also prayed and fasted over. In Antioch, at the beginning of chapter 13. Now there's Antioch in Syria. That's where the church was that sent Paul and Barnabas out. And there's Antioch in Pisidia, which is over on that other part of the map. But Antioch in Syria is the church that commissioned them. And when they commissioned them, they were praying and fasting and seeking God together. And God put on their hearts to set aside Paul and Barnabas. And then they prayed and fasted again as they set them aside. See, the way that the elders and leadership were appointed in this church is that, first off, Paul, being a godly leader over them, observed and saw the people that need to be in leadership, that needed to be elders. As a matter of fact, later on, if you go into Timothy chapter 3, you will see that Paul lays out rules for what an elder should be, what the criteria are. And some people are a little confused by this verse, because they look and they say, well, you know, these guys are supposed to be new and young believers. They said they just preached the gospel there. These churches just got started. But 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6 says they're not supposed to be a new convert or a new believer, or else they'll get cocky and arrogant and might provide an opportunity for the devil. But now, some commentaries answer this by saying that there were converted Jews that knew the Word of God that may have been suitable for elders. But we don't know exactly how Paul and them chose those elders or those leadership. But I have little doubt that he was thinking of these criteria for an elder or a leader when he chose them. You see what I'm saying? And there are even times, worst case scenario, I know when Paul was in Crete, he actually set aside Titus, who had been with him for a while, to help be an elder in a church and help establish the churches in that area. So the point is that the way the process works is that godly leadership sees other people that have that elder potential. And then Paul brings them before the church and says they prayed and fasted, they sought God's face about these elders or these leaders, and then they committed them to the Lord or ordained them. This is the idea of how the church is to set up leadership and how it's to be structured. But with all these things said, and I have a temptation to go on, but I don't want us to be here forever. And the Lord kind of, every time I thought about going on, the Lord was like, nope, nope, you're just going to kill it. So the Lord just would not let me, not give me peace to go further. But I want to ask you this. In this process, as we've learned about discipleship, go back, think back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul talks about one's planting, one's watering, and God is giving the growth. Think about this process. They share the gospel, they share the word. And then through discipleship, they watered those seeds. And the next thing that happens is that we're going to see those seeds bear fruit. They're going to go back home and they're going to share what they've seen God do. And later when you get to Acts 16, you know what's neat? In Lystra, where Paul got stoned to death, he's going to meet a young disciple at that church named Timothy. He's going to adopt him like a son in the faith. And later Timothy is going to go on and be a pastor at the church of Ephesus. Here's the thing. When we plant those seeds, when we properly water and care for those seeds, we will see fruit. It may take a while. It might be like that apple tree, huh? I'll be honest. I've been at this church in April of 2019, I will have been here 10 years. And in those 10 years, and Byron can tell even crazier stories, I'm sure, than I could. But in those 10 years, I have watched. I've been blessed to serve alongside Byron. Because I've seen what it looks like to be faithful in ministry. I believe when Byron came in view of a call, this is before me, but this is what I've been told. He came in view of a call, I think, what was it, with like 39 people maybe that came out when Byron preached in view of a call. And the church started much smaller. But you watched God grow, faithfully proclaiming the word, faithfully discipling the people, setting up the new membership class so that our believers were growing, even having believers that had been here at members, and they're like, we haven't been through a class like this, let's do this. And they were already members, so they took the class because they wanted to know, where do we fit? And as that steady, faithful discipleship came, up and down moments, counseling and talking to people, working through little mini crises, celebrating little joys as we watch God work, this church going through different seasons. Even me in youth ministry, seeing it go up and down. I remember one time I came to a youth class, and on Sunday morning, there's absolutely zero kids in my class. There was nobody there at all. And all I could do was sit and pray and say, God, would you please work in this youth group? Please build this church. You have to be faithful through those seasons when you don't see anything coming out of the ground, the seed. But if you're faithful to preach the word, proclaim the word, and to disciple, and to water that seed, you see fruit. All of this, this church used to face that way. When I came here, there were pews going that way. And absolute max capacity was like 100, but in reality it's probably like 80 or 90. Because nobody, you know, it's kind of awkward when there's that one seat and you got your whole family. But through that, we moved it over here. And it knocked one wall back, and then another wall back. That used to be Byron's office, like right over there where you guys are. I did marriage counseling back there, if I recall. The point is that I got to watch this process, and now we're seeing the fruit of it. But let me ask you, where are you in this process? It's tempted for you to come forward and to place faith in Jesus Christ and surrender your life to Jesus. And there's, the devil wants to knock you right off on that and make you miss out on this process. Let me ask you, if you have given your life to Jesus, did you have somebody walk you through this? Did you have somebody walk you through and disciple you on how to be a believer in Christ? I encourage you, the next time we have membership class, sign up. The next time, the opportunity you have to plug into these small groups, plug in. Learn, grow, be watered, bear fruit. It's Discipleship takes time. Discipleship requires teaching. Discipleship involves encouragement. Are you plugging in so that you can be encouraged? And do you have the mindset that, hey, I'm helping make disciples too? What believers can I encourage? What believers have I not seen here in a while that I can write them a card, I can give them a phone call or a Facebook message? Where are you on this discipleship chart? Where are you? Trials are normal for us. And if you're walking through a trial, I know this week I've seen many believers that are walking through different trials. Some are going through medical trials. Some are going through losing family. Some are going through struggling with sin and all kinds of other emotional trials. Let's be praying and lifting one another up. And I encourage you, if you've not plugged into a church, you are not an island to yourself. Please plug into a church body. You were not made to do this alone. We were made to do this together. And I ask you, are you at the point right now where you're here and you're saying, Jared, I'm not even there. I'm at the point where you're throwing seed at me. Okay? Like you're throwing the seed. And if that's you today and you have questions and if you're not sure, I would be remiss if I preached a whole sermon and did not share with you the gospel. The gospel is called good news because we have bad news. Bad news is, the Bible says in Romans, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the Bible also says the wages of sin is death. God's a just judge. He's got to give out the punishment. And the punishment is separation from God and hell. But the good news is that He's also a loving God. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world, He gave His own Son, that whoever believes in Him will not die, but have eternal life. Here's the deal. Jesus came to pay the price for your sin and my sin. What separates us from God is not how many good deeds we've done. It's not how well we've lived our life. I don't care how many good things you've done. If you've sinned, you've broken God's law, and there's a judgment for that. The only way we can be saved is if Jesus steps in and says, I will pay that penalty for them. And that sin that separates us from God is put on the cross, and Jesus bears the wrath of God for us. He died. He was buried. He was in the ground, lifeless, for 3 days. But on the third day, He rose again, conquering sin and death. And the good news of the gospel is, if you place faith in Jesus Christ and surrender your life to Him, you too will rise. You too will have new life. You'll be a new creation. Jesus, the Bible says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Jesus needs to be the Lord of your life. If you prayed a little prayer once and nothing changed, I doubt you got saved. Jesus wants to be the Lord, the King, the Master of your life. That means, here's the keys. You're not just part of my life. You are my life. So if you've never had a point where Jesus has become your life, it's all about you, Jesus. You are my Lord and Master. If you've not had that point, you may have grown up in church, but you're not yet a Christian. You've not yet been saved. But I encourage you, if you realize today that I am separated from Christ, that I have never had that moment where I have made Jesus my King, you're not entering the kingdom if He's not your King. And if you know that today you need to come and hand Jesus the keys to your life, I implore you during this invitation time, or after, even right in your seat, surrender your life to Jesus. If you have surrendered your life to Jesus, during invitation time, pray and ask God where you're at and how you need to plug into this process. Let's go to the Lord in prayer for our fellow believers that are struggling right now, and also for our own selves. Dear Lord Jesus, God, I lift up our church family. God, I know that there are many today, Lord, that are struggling. God, that they're going through losing a loved one. God, they're going through physical ailments, Lord Jesus. Battles with cancer, battles with illness, Lord. God, I know that some, they have issues with family that are going on right now, or they have sin issues that they just feel like they just can't beat it. God, will you please lift them up and strengthen them? God, will you please show us as a church family how we can love and support them? And I pray, Lord Jesus, if there's anybody here that they have not known your love, they have not surrendered their life to you as their Lord and Savior. God, I pray, Lord Jesus, you would move on their hearts and draw them to yourself today. In Jesus' name.